Lord, we're asking now, even as Don said earlier and as we sang, that you would give us this day a fresh or maybe a new view of your sovereignty in our life and the lives of individuals all over the globe and the ways that you're bringing all things to pass perfectly and specifically according to your purposes, to your plan, to your agenda, for your glory, for your Son's exaltation. Lord, we recognize that you and your ways are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And so, Lord, now, would we humble ourselves before you, before your word, and would we leave all of our presuppositions or things we want to bring to the text as best as we can aside? And would we really hear, Lord, you for your glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of what we shared regarding Romans 9 through 11. Paul is addressing the question, why do Jewish people, by and large, seem to not respond to the gospel, right? Romans 1 through 8, he's talked about it's by faith in Christ. And so the question then is posed to him, okay, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why are Jewish people not believing, by and large? And we said, he answered it in five responses to that question. And we looked at the Word of God has not failed. Not all Israel is Israel. And so I have this little chart up here. Maybe it's helpful for you to kind of think through what we spoke of the other day. All right, that chart, it didn't come in on that side. That's all right. I'll show it to you later. But primarily the issue is God, as He's bringing about His promise and His purposes of Israel and ultimately the redemption of all people, He chose from all the nations, Abraham. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you and by you. Abraham ultimately is counted righteous because of his faith in God, in God's promise. And as God's walking down through it, he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And then more pointedly, as we saw last week, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. And we dealt with that whole issue of God and hatred and what did that mean and this sovereign choosing of one over the other. And we said ultimately what we see is not everybody who is born of Abraham is part of this Abrahamic promise, right? True Israel, true followers of God are those like Abraham that are believing in God, in his promises, as it's revealed to them at whatever point in history. Abraham didn't have the full gospel, but what God had revealed to him, he was believing and trusting. And it said, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was declared right by God, not by circumcision, not by law keeping, but by faith in God and his promises. And every believer, every individual who is trusting and believing in God and his promises are grafted in to this stem, to this root of Abraham, which comprises true Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, who are trusting and believing in God's promises. That's what Paul is driving at, I think, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he's saying, look, some of them are going to be physical descendants of Abraham. There is a remnant, even now, that's being saved. In the end, there'll be many Jewish people that are turning to faith. The spiritual are those like us Gentiles that are grafted in, but together, we are fulfilling what God had promised Abraham. I'll make you the father of many nations, right? So that's kind of what we were talking about. That's where we're going. God choosing Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and what that means, okay? So with that in the background, look at Romans 9, verse 14. If you have your Bible, or follow along on the screen either way, but we're going to read down through verse 26. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Hey, go back to that slide of J.I. Packer, the first one. Can you do that? Sorry. It's all right. I messed up on them. I had a slide up there. J.I. Packer says, look, many churches, we don't do doctrinal preaching because it doesn't tickle ears, because that's not what people want to hear, right? Doctrinal preaching is hard. But doctrinal preaching is the stuff that we build our life upon. It's what helps us in the midst of difficulties, right? And as we see in this passage, this is a difficult passage. It's a doctrinal passage, right? You heard it as we read through that. Words like hardening and his purposes and what God is doing, right? But so we don't want to just pass it over. We want to dig into it, try to really deal with it. So today, write some notes down. Go back and think about what we talk about, right? But don't just sit there and look at me. Let me really encourage you to write some stuff down in the places where your bulletin has space. So notice what he starts off with in verse 14. Paul said, what shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part? The question that's being asked is this: is God fair? Or ultimately, is this make God unfair? That word injustice could even be translated wrongdoing. Is God in the wrong for what he is doing then? Well, what's the question based on? Well, the question he's basing it on is what he just said in verse 11 and 12, that before they were born and had done neither good nor bad, that God's purpose of election would continue, not by works, but because of the call, the older will serve the younger. So the question then is in somebody's mind may be, well, how is that fair? How is that fair to Esau, right? I mean, okay, God is choosing Jacob, but what does that mean for Esau? It wasn't because of anything that Esau had done. He wasn't a bad person. And so God is unfair then in choosing one and not the other. I mean, that's the essence of the question. He's asking it back based on that. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago I told you, you have to deal with the issue of election in your mind, one way or another. You have to come to grips with, okay, what do I think that it means? Because it's all in Scripture, right? One way that we understand Scripture, I mean, understand election is through what we call like foreseen faith. God elects based on looking down through time, seeing those individuals who will believe the gospel, and those people who he sees that when they hear the gospel, they will believe, he chooses to elect beforehand. Make sense? That's one way. I think the problem with that view is it means that my salvation is based on my ability, my works, my faith. God is choosing me because if he sees me doing something, believing, and so I'm being chosen that way. The other way is of God's sovereign free will. God looks down through time and he sees people that are dead in sins and trespasses, and he chooses to select out of them some to be recipients of mercy and grace, those whom he's elected, right? That would be the two options, either this foreseen faith or this free will mercy. So what he's saying here then in verse 14 is God unjust? And he immediately responds, no, by no means. If the first position, though, is correct, what Paul could have said at that point, right, was, no, God's not unfair, he's not unjust. I mean, he looked down through time, and he knew that how Esau was going to respond, and he didn't respond, so the election of Esau, or the lack of election of Esau, was based on Esau's own actions. So God's not unfair. But notice, that's not the answer he gives. The way that Paul addresses this issue is he says, no, by no means. God is, this is not a wrongdoing on God's part. Here's why. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, notice these pronouns, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I, God, will decide, choose willingly, freely to have mercy and compassion on whom I choose to have mercy and compassion. All men are dead in sins and trespasses. All men, we are born, you know, descendants of Adam, hard-hearted. There's none who are righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. This is what he says in Romans 3, right? 2 Corinthians, the evil one has blinded our eyes, hardened our hearts for us for seeing the truth of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We all once walked after the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in disobedience of all men, right? All peoples are dead in sins and trespasses. There's none that are righteous, none that are righteous. It's vital for us to understand that. There's none that are innocent before God. And the fact that he chooses to show mercy and grace on some, Paul is telling us, is his prerogative. And then he says in verse 16, so then it, and it would have been helpful if there was a more clear understanding of what the it is referring to. So then it, God's mercy or God's compassion, or it, God, the salvation. But I think either way, the idea is still the same. So then it, mercy, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion. Meaning, I can't get anybody saved. You can't get anybody saved. No matter how much will you want them to be saved, I want my boys to be saved, but I can't get them to be saved. No matter how much work I do, I can't make them be saved. And you can't, any of your loved ones either. You can pray and ask God to move in the work. You can pray that he would open. And we all pray that way, don't we? We all say, Lord, I'm praying that you would save my loved one. Lord, I'm praying that you would open their hearts to understand the gospel. We all pray asking God to do. We all pray that believing that God is sovereign in salvation. And he says it's not by stuff that we're able to do, but look, but on God who has mercy. See, we want to look at it as God is unfair. In many ways, what you need to look at it is, everybody is drowning. And God is throwing out life vests and what do you call those little tires you throw into the pool? You know what I'm talking about, the little lifeguard helpers. You're drowning, and he's throwing out those circle things, right? Well, everybody's not getting one, but some are, and he's showing mercy and his grace, and he's redeeming those from the pit. So we want to say, well, it's unfair. Why doesn't God choose this one and this one? Instead of saying, oh my gosh, I was undeserving of his salvation at all, and he has redeemed me from the pit of hell. Do you see the difference in perspective? We get upset and we're like, it's not fair that he's not saving everybody. And what the reality is, when Adam sinned, was there any promise of redemption? He said, on the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And not, and I'll take care of your sins, both today and in the future. No, there was no promise of that. The fact that God moved at all and brought about redemption is by mercy and grace. We're not deserving of it. He didn't owe it to us. He could have let all of us remain in our sins. And he would have been holy and right and just in doing so. But the fact that he's showing grace and mercy and saying, live, live, is an act of compassion. That's what Paul's saying. But then it gets even harder. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Hold on. Think again at verse 16, because it just came to my mind. I want you to see this. So it depends not on human will, on exertion, but on God who has mercy. Keep your finger there. Look over to Ephesians 2. This is exactly what Paul says there. Ephesians chapter 2, we're following after the prince of the power of the air. We're disobedient, fulfilling all the desires of our flesh. And then he says this great verse, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Got it? But God. Right? We all walked under the passions of our flesh. Verse 3. Carrying out the desires of the body, the mind. We're by nature, because we're descendants of Adam. We fulfill our Adam, our Adamic nature. We are sinners. We're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. Glorious words. But God, being rich in mercy. That's what he says in Romans 9. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins or trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. God did it. By grace, you've been saved. I think it maybe changes the way we understand our by grace through faith. What we mean by that. I'm dead. I'm drowning in the water. I'm deserving of death. And he, but God shows love and mercy and he redeems me, showing me mercy and grace. That's what he's saying there in verse 16. But God who has mercy. My salvation is all of Christ. It's not about me. It's not how good I am or what I've done. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Romans 9:17. I've raised you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So now what Paul is saying, he's saying, look at this too. Not only is it that he's showing mercy and compassion to Jacob, but consider Pharaoh. God is doing something in Pharaoh's life so that his name would be glorified among the nations. Just think about that with me for a minute. He tells Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let Israel go. What does Pharaoh say when Moses comes? Who is the Lord that I should obey you and let this people go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let him go. And then plague after plague, God pours down on Pharaoh and on the people. And what do you think Israel was doing? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. I mean, they were probably really excited as they thought, look, the gods of the Egyptians have nothing on our God. Our God reigns, right? That's what I think he's doing. He's showing his power and his might to his people. He's showing his power and his might to the Egyptians. He's showing his power and his might to the Israelites. Oh, and oh, what about Rahab? We're afraid of y'all because we heard about your God. He is strong and mighty and can destroy our gods, right? God raised up Pharaoh to display his power. Not Pharaoh's power, but God's power. That God's name would be glorified, would be worshipped, that he would be exalted, that all peoples would know God is awesome. That's what he's doing there. So, verse 18, he says, so then, he, being God, has mercy on whomever he wills. And even though that makes us uncomfortable somewhat, we still recognize God having mercy is not nearly as difficult as the second part of that passage. And he hardens whomever he wills. I didn't write this. And for most of us, if that and part of that passage isn't on there, okay. But the problem is we have to deal with it because it's in the text. And what Paul has been saying is this mercy is not based on anything righteous or good that they've done, but of God. And just based on general grammar, that also means that the hardening, if he says, I harden whomever I will, means that God then is treating others in a way like he did with Pharaoh for his purpose and his plans. I mean, I just pause here. Because while this verse may display in one of the most powerful ways God's sovereign reign and control, it also is a passage that can rock our world. But you have to deal with it some way. So look then at the response right after he says these words. Verse 19, well, you then will say to me, so the first issue is this issue over election and whether God is fair or unfair in electing people based on his purposes and not on foreseen faith, right? And Paul tried to explain how that works. God can do what he wants. He's sovereign. So then verse 19, the accusation becomes, well, does that mean that how can God hold us morally accountable? I mean, look at the question. Well, you will say to me then, well, then why does he still find fault? Meaning, if God is the one who's doing these things, then how am I at fault? You see, what the battle right now in this portion of the text is the sovereignty of God over the free will of man. You get that? And we're trying to understand, well, if God is doing these things and he's hardening, and well, then how does that make a person responsible for their actions, right? That's what he says. For who can resist his will, meaning God? If God is doing what he wants, either compassion or hardening, then who are we? How can we resist his will, and how can he hold us accountable for the things that happen? It's a very hard question, isn't it? Let me give you a couple of quick examples of how this works in real terms. Keep your finger here, put your little tab thing, Romans 9. Look over at Genesis 45. Y'all hang with me, focus. I know it's heavy. Genesis 45. Verse 4. So remember, this is the story of Joseph. He's encountered his brothers. They've come to get some food. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him at first. So Joseph calls them in, and he reveals this information to them. So Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, so Genesis 45, verse 4, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph. Now notice the pronoun. Whom you sold into Egypt. So he's reminded, remember a while ago when you guys sold me off and somehow I ended up over here and all, you know, you guys did this. Now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Again, notice what the text doesn't say. The text does not say, you did this, but God used your bad thing and he turned it for good. That's not what it says. You did this, but God sent me here. God sent him there to, and he went through a lot of difficulties and hardships, but ultimately gets to second in control, has power over all the food distribution, has ability to interpret dreams, right? And at the end of the day, God provides for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He provides for his descendants by having him there. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there's yet 5 more years where there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. Look at verse 7. and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So God is sovereignly working through the free will actions of men to accomplish his purpose. Obviously, they had evil in their heart when they sold him into slavery. They hated him. They wanted him to die. And yet God, in the midst of their evil hearts, was still doing exactly what he willed and purposed to accomplish his will for his people. Another example, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this passionate portrayal of Christ. Verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, right? So thinking about Joseph of Arimathea, thinking about his crucifixion among the two robbers. In the previous passages, it says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. You know, the chastisement that was put on him has brought us peace. He has brought salvation. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Verse 11, this righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, to be justified by faith in him. He will bear their iniquities. So the crucifixion of Jesus was the will of God. Right? In Acts chapter 2, this is the last example I'm giving you, showing you how these two things kind of play themselves out. Acts chapter 2, Peter, he's standing before the people on Pentecost. He says this, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So what Peter is saying is, through Luke's writings, that Jesus died exactly as God planned, purposed, exactly as God wanted. His exact plan, his exact purpose, his exact will. It wasn't as if Jesus somehow got into the hands of the wrong people and he was crucified and God said, oh, well, let's use that death as a meaningful death. No, it was God's purpose and plan from all of time to send Christ for this. And yet, it says, according to his definite plan of foreknowledge, and yet you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So you see this example of God being sovereign, working his purposes and plans out, yet men doing things that seem wrong or evil to accomplish his purpose. And what Paul is saying here, trying to answer is, okay, well, aren't they guilty? I mean, how can God hold them responsible for that? They're just doing God's will, or they don't have any other choice. And look at his answer. Who are you? This is Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? See, what he could have said was, well, God only hardened them because they already hardened themselves. Or he could have said, well, look, I mean, they were just evil men and God just used the evil of their heart and then he just calls them to do what they naturally were going to do and he gets the glory for it because Jesus died. But that's not the answer he gives. That would have been the easy answer to give. That would have solved our dilemma. Well, yeah, okay, well, yeah, they're just doing what they always are going to do. But he says, when the question is, well, how is free will and God's sovereignty mashed together? How are we responsible when God is orchestrating things to come to pass? He says, who are we? Who are we? It's kind of like the shortened version of what Job gets at the end of the book of Job. Where were you when I did all these things? And he goes on. He says, well, what is molded, say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? if God is sovereign and he rules and reigns and he's created all things, can he not choose how he wants to use the things that he's created for his glory? That's ultimately what he's saying. And who are we to be upset with the way that God, the Creator, the one who's made us, chooses to use us? It's not what I'm saying. I think it's what Paul's saying. And then he says, verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction?" I mean, that's a loaded verse. "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he's called, not just Jews, but also Gentiles." You may not agree, but I think what Paul's, the basis of that argument and that, those verses, he's trying to say this: look, nobody's deserving of anything good. Nobody's deserving of any kind of salvation, right? And God will indeed punish those who are lawbreakers, those who disobey, those who have no payment for their sins. But for those of us in Christ, our salvation now has even greater value or meaning because we recognize that's what we deserve. If everybody is saved, does it water down salvation? I think that's the question. And the fact is for us, you say, well, the fact for us that are saved to recognize that I didn't deserve salvation, I deserve this punishment, but God in his mercy and his grace, he's showered me with love and mercy. I will spend all of my days for all eternity not trying to get to know Paul, not trying to hang out with my loved ones, but exalting him who gave his life for me. Do you see the difference there? It's putting this greater value on our salvation because we didn't deserve it. He didn't have to give it to us, but he did. We deserve damnation, and he has redeemed us and given us life. Oh, what a glorious Savior. And why this text is important, and why Paul, I think, throws this in here, is not just to give us this theological discourse on predestination or election or all that kind of stuff. It's because it has a real practical application, this issue of hardening. And God can do with what he's created however he chooses to display his glory. Because just flip, well, I'm almost done. Look at Romans 11, 11:25. He says this: "Lest you be wise in your own conceits." I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial, there's this word, hardening. Hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I think what he's saying there is, look, the reason I'm explaining to you now that God has mercy and hardens whomever he wills is because, Gentiles, listen up. God has, for his glory, for his name, to display his awesomeness in our redemption, has for a period partially hardened Jewish peoples. Not all, there's a remnant who's believing, but has by and large caused them to be hardened towards the gospel so that we, undeserving, unmerited Gentiles, can be grafted in. And then once we've been grafted in, there's a day when God will remove the blinders and many Jewish people will see Jesus as Messiah, and they too will come to faith in him, and God will be glorified because he will be the God of all people. That's what I think he's doing here. And that's why he's saying, I've hardened them for a period, because if the Jewish people received the gospel, then it wouldn't have come to us. The very reason that Paul, in Acts 13, comes to Gentiles is why. Remember that argument there in 13? He's preaching the gospel to the Jewish people, and they kind of cast it off and blow it off, and many Gentiles come to faith, and Paul's realizing God is doing it. And he says, look, we're taking the gospel to the Gentiles. God has for a period allowed us to be grafted in through this glorious, mysterious, sovereign work that he's doing in the Jewish people. So Romans 9, as he's talking about sovereignty and hardening and mercy and election, yes, it has real applications in all types of areas for our life, but keep in mind how it relates to Romans 9, 10, and 11. A hardening has come upon them. That is, God is the one who's brought them upon them so that his name will be exalted. And that's what he says, Romans 11, 28. As regarding the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. God has made them an enemy so that we could be grafted in. But as regarding election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts, the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11, 30. Just as one time you were disobedient to God, now you've received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you would also be shown to them. For God has consigned all to disobedience, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, that he may have mercy on all Jews and Gentiles. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable his ways, right? That's where we started, that's where we're headed. God is at work in what's going on in the salvations of all peoples for his glory, that all peoples would say, not by my will, not that I worked hard enough, not that I was smart enough to understand who Jesus was, not that I was discerning, but God, while I was dead in my sins and trespasses, he saved a sinner like me. Except for the grace of God, there go I. And I am thankful for all eternity that he has redeemed me. That's the essence of what he's getting at. So as we read this passage of Romans 9, a challenge for us, don't get caught up in God is unfair or how are we responsible. That's the negative side of it. Instead, look at it from this point. Our God is a gracious, compassionate God who has moved in our lives through Christ. And we who've trusted in him should rejoice in that. And for those of you here today will say, well, maybe I'm not part of that. I'm not a believer. Repent and believe, and you too will be part of that. The Bible says, if you believe, you will be saved. I believe that with all my heart. If you believe in the gospel, if you turn from your sins and believe in the gospel, you will be saved. So believe today and find life. It's God's right to do as he wills with those whom he's made in order to reveal his mercy to those whom he's chosen. Let's pray. Father, I know for me, I know for them out there, it's deep, deep waters. And Lord, for some, they're trying to process and think through. And so Lord, I'm asking, if there's things that I said today that are wrong or incorrect, Lord, would you just let them just not remember that? And would you teach me and show me what I'm doing or teaching that's wrong? And Father, the things that were spoken of that are right, would you cause them to go deep in our heart? Would you cause us to think differently about our salvation and maybe let it be less about how smart or how good we are, or about that I received you into my heart, and instead it was like, Lord, you caused me who was dead to be born again? And Lord, would we stand in awe as we think about what you're doing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the Jewish people? And would we not be conceited or cocky, but would we be broken and prayerful? That, Lord, that the gospel would go to the nations so that the gospel would be real for the Jews. Lord, we love you, and we're thankful that despite our sin, you have redeemed us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, maybe you just want to come and pray.